Our text is found in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 40, 6 through 8. The voice said, cry. And one said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Hear a voice, says cry. Yes, lift up your voice and cry. But the one addressed, before he cries, asks, what shall I cry? The answer, Zion, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, the kingdom of the Lord. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. The prophet is not here addressing the saints in general. We know the saints in general have been bringing good tidings all down through the age, but he is addressing those saints living at the end of the age, those saints upon whom the end of the ages have come, because he says to them that they should say, behold your God. And this must be in the time in which the Lord is beginning to deal with the nation. Then the question is, unto whom shall we say, behold your God? Well, we are told to say it unto the cities of Judah. Remember, the cities of Judah were the cities that were ruled under David. Who are pictured by the cities of Judah? Well, Judah, we believe, has really three meanings in this text and in the context. First, it pictures the natural people of God. And then it is used to picture the spiritual people of God. And finally, in the millennial age, it pictures all those who ultimately shall become the people of God. And we believe the context bears out these thoughts. Now in this text, in this chapter of Isaiah, the 40th chapter, the first verse, the Lord makes it clear that he has a message to give to his natural people, Israel. There in verse 1 and 2, he says, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And then to make clear what is meant, he says, speak ye, that is you, speak ye to my, to the heart of Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare, that is the warfare of Israel, is accomplished, for she hath received double for her sin. Now here is a definite commission to tell natural Jerusalem that her warfare is accomplished. Jacob, you remember, or Israel, really, we must view in two stages, maybe three, as three acts of a great drama of the ages. The first act of Israel's experience started in Egypt. At the death of Jacob, God dealt with the 12 sons of Jacob. And in this first stage, this first act, it continues on until the time of the rejection of their Messiah. That brought down the curtain on the first act of Israel's experience. This first act was an act in which God showed favor to his people Israel, even though he would punish them for their sins. In other words, this first act, this first period of Israel's experience in their relationship to God was a period in which God smiled upon them. It was a period in which God showed them favor, even though he did hold the stick of discipline. And when they erred, when they failed to keep his commandments, they were punished. But the prophet Jeremiah was sent to Israel to warn them that this experience would come to an end, that God would not continue to smile upon them indefinitely if they did not change their erring ways. The prophet Jeremiah, in the 16th chapter, the 13th verse says, warning them, if they continue to sin, therefore will I cast you out of this land, into a land that ye know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall ye serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor, where I will not smile upon you. That's the thought. God, for a 1845 years dealt with them, showing them favor, even though he punished them. But here the prophet Jeremiah tells them that this would end one day, that the curtain would come down on this first act of their experience. And then the second act would be a dreadful one. It would be a tragedy. The second act would be a period in which God would punish them without favor. There would be no smile for Israel. And how long was the second act to be in Israel's tragic drama? Well, it was to be as long, equal to, in other words, the first act. They would be two equal acts, two equal in length. The prophet Jeremiah in verse 16:18 gives us this thought, saying that I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. That is, in two equal portions, in two equal stages. And then turning to Zechariah, the 9th chapter, the 9th and 12th verses, we find the prophet Zechariah taking his stand next to our Lord as he entered Jerusalem. And there, this prophet, as it were, standing alongside of the Lord, cries this, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. And then forecasting their rejection of their Messiah, of their king, he warns them, saying, Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today, this very day, do I declare that I will render double unto thee. This very day in which you reject the Messiah is the day in which the curtain comes down on the first experience, the first period of favor that God has shown you. And today is the day that starts the second stage in which you will be punished without favor in a land which neither you nor your fathers knew. Yes, that very day marks their termination of favor, even though for 3.5 years, in a limited sense, favor was shown them as respects the high calling. But that was all. But from the day that they rejected their Messiah, that was the day that they were marked for this double of punishment without favor. That was the day in which they, as a nation, were marked for the pit of mourning, uncomforted mourning for 1845 years. There we have three prophets that give us a threefold testimony, which is not easily broken. We have the prophet Jeremiah warning them that the time of favor would end, that they would be sent into a land which they neither they nor their fathers knew, and they would be punished without smile, without favor. Then we have Zechariah standing next to our Lord telling us this is the day in which this second act begins. This is the day in which their beginning of punishment without favor starts. And then finally the prophet Isaiah, standing next to the returned Lord in 1878, cries out, comfort ye my people. Tell her that she has received double, kephel, an equal part, a fold in the middle, an equal punishment for her sins. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished. Tell her that the second curtain has come down, and now the third curtain is rising upon Israel's third act, which is to be a glorious and a blessed one. Starting from 1878, we find that the day star appeared in Israel's history, and this marked the time in which Israel was to rise as a power in the nation. Even though it was gradual, the Lord began to open up avenues for which Israel might return to his favor and rise as a kingdom nation in the earth. From 1878, we find the marking of the end of the period in which the Lord was willing to deal with the Gentiles. Because in 1878 was a time in which the Lord returned, setting up his kingdom, the time in which he was preparing to set up his kingdom in power and full glory upon the earth. And Israel's rise, as we see it now, marks the end of the Gentile dominion. Now, Brother Russell showed us how to comfort Israel, how to deliver this message that the prophet Isaiah said was to be delivered to them, to tell them that their warfare is past, to tell them that the double of punishment is past. We remember his message to the Jews in the Hippodrome, in which he gave them this message of comfort, using only the text of the Old Testament and pointing out the blessed hopes that were Israel. And while he did not mention the name of Jesus yet, at the end of his discourse, he left in their hearts, the question, no doubt, that whether Jesus really was the Messiah or whether they were to look for another. But That was Brother Russell's work. What about our own? Well, before we may speak to Israel, maybe we'd better investigate our own heart attitude as respects this nation. Let us see if we feel the same way toward natural Israel that God does. Turning to Romans, the 9th chapter, verses 2 to 5, we have the Apostle Paul's attitude toward natural Israel. There we read Paul in these touching words saying, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the sonship, and the glory, and the covenant, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Here Paul tells of his own heart attitude with respect to Israel, his great sorrow that they rejected the high calling of God, and he was willing, even as Moses was willing of old, to be blotted out for their sake, if it would do any good. Of course it would not have, but Paul was willing to be blotted out of the body of Christ if it would help his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then going on in Romans in the 10th chapter, he says, brethren, he testifies, here we have Paul's testimony, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Oh, that was Paul's longing desire, that his kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved. And finally, in Romans 11th chapter, he shows how they will be saved when saviors appear on Mount Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so he says, all Israel shall be saved. And then he overflows in that beautiful exaltation where he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable, how are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We often forget that this exaltation, the background of it is the salvation of Israel. That's why Paul was so exultant, that this people who had lost the opportunity of the high calling will still be saved and shown God's salvation. Then we have God's viewpoint with respect to Israel and Jacob, who typifies Israel. You know, before Jacob was even born, before he had done good or evil, the scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, or loved less. That's the thought. It was God's choice of Israel, of Jacob. Why did he choose Jacob? We do not know. He did not ask anyone. It was God's sovereign choice. He says in Romans the 9th chapter, the 15th verse, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. That is God's way of dealing. If he chooses to extend mercy in his predetermination to a people, he may extend mercy. If he chooses to bless them, he may bless them. He needs ask no one. But there are some that, not understanding the elections of God, not understanding the gifts and the callings of God, they murmur at God's goodness. They develop an evil eye, and they try to say, well, it's not lawful for God to do this. Oh, but the Lord remonstrates against such an attitude. He always says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? You know, if we approach God's word with an evil eye toward his goodness, and we begin to reason, well, natural Israel, why, they've been a stiff-necked and perverse people. God says so. And if they were so stiff-necked and so perverse in God's dealings with them, well, how could such a people as this be used to bless others in the age to come, in the millennial age? How could God use such a nation, such a people, as blessings in the age to come? If we start off on that, no. Well, then we can come to almost any conclusion we want. You know, it's just like those who start reading the Bible and they have the attitude of a skeptic. And they read about David who took another man's wife, and then he had him killed in cold-blooded murder, as it were. And then they read in the scripture that here this David is a man after God's own heart. And they say, see, there it is. David, a murderer, an adulterer, and he's a man after God's own heart. If we start with an evil basis of our studies, we can come to whatever conclusion we want. But that's a poor way to study the Word of God. It does happen that people who were punished for their sins do profit by their experience. And it does happen that as a result of punishment, many people have been enlarged and have been ennobled. I have in mind the recent case that has come up in the minds of the people, the case of Leopold and Loeb. You remember those two ruthless murderers that committed a murder that enraged the consciences of the people everywhere? That at the time of this murder, if they'd have been let free in the streets of the city, they would have perhaps been torn to pieces by the mob. But recently, Leopold, the murderer, was let out of prison. You know why? Leopold is no longer a murderer. No, he has paid a penalty for his sin, and he feels a great debt to society. He walked out of the prison gate a nobler man than most men that walk the streets today. He is a dedicated humanitarian now, and he is willing to work for a pittance, to serve mankind, to pay back the debt which he feels that he owes to his fellow men. Yes, he is a dedicated humanitarian. Now there we see the result of a proper receiving of discipline. In a ruthless murderer, we see how he has been made as a result of these punishments and his experiences into a dedicated humanitarian. How much more need we believe that Israel will profit as a people concerning their punishments, which have been given under divine guidance, calculated to bring out the good within them in the age to come. Now maybe some feel that natural Israel's election was only valid as respects the high calling. That is, God only selected this people, Israel, so that he may be give them a blessing in being the first to receive the high calling of God, to become sons of God, spiritual sons of God, and to be heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. But that isn't true. There have been literally millions of Israelites, whereas only 144,000 could be blessed with a heavenly inheritance. So God's gifts and callings to them was not just limited to the heavenly calling. Turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 15th verse. And there we read, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, under the first law covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." And Brother Russell has this to say, and I quote on this scripture, "We are not therefore to consider the ones here called as referring to those who receive the high calling, joint heirship with Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham, but are to understand that the apostle here to mean the Jewish nation that was called, all of this Jewish nation who would come into accord with the divine arrangement. The same apostle in Romans 11:27 says, for the gifts and the callings of God are not to be repented of. That is to say, God, having called the Jewish nation to be his peculiar people, and having made them definite promises respecting the blessing of all nations, has no thought or intention of abrogating those promises. Every covenant, every promise that God has ever made, and everything that he has ever done, he has done nothing hastily. Israel, therefore, is the nation which he has foreknown to be the one he will use in connection with his work of blessing all the families of the earth. As the apostle says, for this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. This is in reprint 4:6-4, unquote. God's punishments upon Israel are not marks of disfavor upon Israel. God did not punish Israel because he hated her. What is the scriptural basis for discipline? As respects his sons, he says, as many as I love, I do what? He says, I rebuke and chasten. And those whom he doesn't love, he casts off, he spews out. We are told, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. And we might add to that, despise not those who are chastened by the Lord, which is so easily done sometimes. God's chastisement of the people Israel means, in other words, that he loved them. And Brother Russell so concluded in reprint 4902, he says, We have said that the Jews and Christians, because of covenant relationship with God, are on trial, being judged. Had it not been for the persecutions which have come to the Jews, they would not today be a separate and distinct people to receive and be the first to participate in the glorious blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. Here we see that an acknowledgement is made of the fact that Israel's persecutions, her disciplines, have really resulted in a blessing to her. It has kept her as a separate people among the nations. And when the time comes, the Lord can regale them as a separate people to be the first to participate in the blessings of the kingdom. You know, one way to test people is to make them overcome their prejudices. And the Jews will be tested in this respect. We understand that the Jews have had prejudices, and they have yet prejudices which they must overcome. They have prejudices perhaps toward the Gentiles, and most of all they have still, certain ones have prejudices toward Christ. But God makes them overcome their prejudices, and in order for the Jews to receive salvation, they must come to Christ, the one whom they rejected, the one whom they crucified, to receive salvation. On the other hand, the Lord realizes that the Gentiles have prejudices, that they have hated and hunted the Jews throughout this gospel age, and the Lord, in His wise economy, has determined that the Gentiles must overcome their prejudices toward the Jews. And so, we read in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, the 23rd verse, "In those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, We have heard that God is with you, and we will go with you. Yes, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." And so we see that if Israel was a curse among the nations, so Zechariah tells us in the same chapter, chapter 8, verse 13, "As ye were a curse among the nations, so will I make you a blessing among the nations." In equal proportion, as Israel was a curse, to that same proportion we realize the Lord is going to use her to be a blessing to other peoples. Now, Zechariah helps us to see Israel's lot among the nations when God begins to miraculously deal in the affairs of men and to miraculously intervene on Israel's behalf. We'd like you to especially read Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 7 through 10, and chapter 13, verse 1. I'll read it. "The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look upon him, upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." And further, chapter 13, 1, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now we realize that the tabernacle of David takes in the church. We realize that the true tabernacle of David does embrace the Christ. But we must not use this truth to rule out the fact that there will be a natural house of David here upon the earth. And this natural house of David will include more than the ancient worthy. Because it says that these of the house of David shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn. The ancient worthies didn't pierce the Lord. They aren't responsible for his death and crucifixion. No, it's talking about the natural house of Israel. And then it says that in Jerusalem there's going to be a fountain there for sin and for uncleanness. It's not the heavenly class that needs this fountain for sin and uncleanness. It's not the ancient worthies that need this fountain for sin and uncleanness. It is the natural house of Jerusalem, the natural house of David, that shall be there. And so, while there will be a spiritual house of David, there will also be an earthly house of David. The scriptures make this matter very plain. Then we come to the new covenant. We understand scripturally, we're told in Jeremiah 31:31, that the Lord is going to make his covenant with Israel, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, so that we may be sure that no part of Israel is left out. And you know, with respect to this covenant, the new covenant that is to be made with Israel, we have developed a certain philosophy. And it's a true philosophy, I think. It's just like the philosophy that we have with respect to the ransom. You know, there's a lot that we believe about the ransom that isn't just stated in the scriptures in black and white. But by careful analogy and comparing scripture with scripture, we come to certain conclusions. And the same thing is true with this new covenant. We have a certain philosophy that goes along with that. And while the scriptures say that the covenant is to be made with the house of Israel, we believe in a careful study of this matter that the way it'll work out is this, that the covenant will not be made directly with Israel. It will not be made directly with the ancient worthies, but the covenant will come from God. It will be given to Christ. The covenant will be given to Christ, and from Christ the covenant will be extended to others. In other words, the mediator receives the covenant, and he mediates the covenant. First, the ancient worthies will receive this covenant, and then with them, we understand that the nation of Israel will receive this covenant. And in this manner, we understand the other nations will come into Israel, and we see how that this arrangement of the new covenant is going to work out. And it's in this manner, it's in a processive manner, that Abraham will indeed become the father of many nations, as the scriptures so state. But the beauty of this philosophy and of this truth can be lost sight of if we lose sight of God's benign intentions toward Israel, which is an easy thing to do if we are not careful. What I'm getting to is this. Knowing that individual salvation will in each instance depend upon the heart condition of the individual, we recognize that. We realize that ultimate salvation is going to be received only by those who reach the mark of perfect love. In this age, in the next age, at any age, no one anywhere is going to receive full salvation without first meeting the absolute terms of perfect love in the plan and purpose of God. But we can use this truth to cast a shadow over Israel and say that, well, Israel, that's only a technicality. Maybe it's a technicality, but dear friends, it's God's technicality. Let us settle it now and forever. Israel is one of God's technicalities. Neither the church nor the world is going to receive salvation outside of it. The church and the world will be Israelites in the truest, highest sense of the word. And we read, speaking of Jeremiah, and reprint 5162, Brother Russell's comment. He says the new covenant is to be made with Israel alone. For God never purposed to make a covenant with the Gentiles. After Israel shall have been fully established under the new covenant, all other nations will be privileged to come into this relationship after the manner set forth in the law. And all the world will eventually be blessed thereby. Unquote. Well, someone will say, what has all this got to do with the opening text? What shall I cry? It has this to do. In order for us to fulfill our commission, it's going to mean that we have to have clarity of mind. We have to have clarity of heart. We have to have clarity of objective. And we must have entire consecration to do the whole, the complete will of God. We don't want to be among those who stand without saying that, Lord, we did nearly everything you wanted us to do. That won't gain us entrance. We want to be among those who may feel that we did everything that the Lord expected us to do. And so, while it is called today, remember what the voice says. The voice says, cry. So lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. If you have heard this voice, it is to you that the Lord is speaking. He wants you to lift up your voice and to cry. And the one here addressed is not like so many people that all they need is the invitation to cry and out they go. They never ask, what shall I cry? Oh, but this person was willing to go. He was eager to go, but he was conscientious. And before he would undertake any crying, any proclamation, he first asked properly. He properly asked, Lord, what shall I cry? Oh, how important that we first ask what we cry. There are too many that are willing to go out and cry, not giving heed to what the Lord would have them cry. And that for this reason we have the many confused voices that are being heard in the land today. Everyone's crying. Everybody wants to preach. Everyone wants to say something, but no one is willing to take the time to inquire of the Lord. Oh, Lord, what shall I cry? Oh, how important that we first take ourselves to the Lord to find out what we shall cry. Well, we have the answer to what we shall cry in this 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 6 to 10. Here the prophet gives us an outline, more or less, of the message to be delivered. He says, tell them that all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord dwelleth upon it, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Oh, but why tell the people that they're perishing? Everyone knows that. Do they know it? Do the people know that they are perishing? Do they know that their only hope is in the Word of God? They do not know this. Oh, we have the evolutionist today, the great giant Goliath that is abroad in the earth today, that has taken captive almost a great, well, most of Christendom. The evolutionists do not know that their only hope is in the Word of God. They say that we are being swept upward and onward by the inevitable law of progress. Yes, why now, at the present time, we have even outreached ourselves. We are no longer confined to earth. Now even the heavens shall not contain us. We are able, by the inevitable law of progress, to pass ourselves from this world into other planets. Oh, that's the hope of the evolutionists. Through science, through the inevitable law of progress, they shall obtain the ends which they seek. That is their hope. Then there are the countless no-death theories, the philosophies that have entered into Christianity, that tell them, well, there is no death. But what seems to be this great enemy, why, it's really a friend. It blossoms out into something grander. It blossoms out into something better in the life to come. Oh, these people do not know that their only hope is in the Word of God, which promises a resurrection from the dead. Oh, indeed, let us lift up the voice and make these truths known. And in order to effectively deliver this message, we must separate ourselves from the kingdoms of this world, from the spirit of this world. We must, as the scriptures invite us to do, to separate ourselves into the great and high mountain, the kingdom of the Lord. And there we will be in a position to proclaim what the Lord would have us proclaim. Why the admonition, be not afraid? Have you ever wondered about that? Why should we be afraid to tell the world, behold your God? Oh, because in reality, this is not a welcome message by so many in the world. We have those religious institutions that are married to the kingdoms of this world. And when we say that this is the day of God, why, they become fearful, because they know who may abide the day of his coming and who shall stand when he appears. There are those who love this world. They love the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And this means an end of the things that they cherish. This day means an end of all personal advantage. It means an end of deception, exploitation, and selfishness. That's what this day of God means. And if we tell the world, this is the day of God, which spells the end of the things that you are accustomed to, why, it may mean that we may be intimidated because the world is not glad to receive this message. And we must also say to natural Judah, behold your God. Well, why should we not be afraid in saying this to them? Well, it's not that Israel would be offended with the message. It's not that at all. But we know that Israel, even today, is still hated among the nations of earth. as a people, they are still hunted. They are still being, as it were, tormented in the minds of people, and some literal torment that we have seen. People of other nations have hunted them, and we do not know but what it will come to this country. The natural people of God are hated. And if we befriend them and say that God is with you, that God, your past sins are forgiven, that God is now dealing with you, He is returning favor to you, why, that's going to mean that we're going to share in the stigma that's heaped against these people. But be not afraid. Oh, tell them, behold your God. Tell them that they have received double for their sins. Tell them to look up, that their deliverance is nigh. The prophet Isaiah exhorts us to arise and shine. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. This is the time that we must shine as lights in the world, crying what the Lord would have us cry. Not what we'd like to say, but what we feel our studied opinion and conclusion of the scriptures are, what the Lord would have us speak. And after we have arisen, and after we have shined as lights in this world, we believe that natural Israel will follow our example, and they too one day will arise and shine as lights in the world. This thought is brought to us in volume 4, page 637, where Brother Russell shows that the scripture applies to both the church and natural Israel. Both will arise and shine, for their light has come, and Gentiles will come to their light, and kings to the brightness of their rising. It has an application also in natural Israel. And as a result of our arising and shining, and as a result of the arising and shining of the nation of Israel, ultimately all the nations will be brought to the full knowledge of the Lord. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess to His glory. And they'll all join in the Hallelujah chorus, saying, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.